And follow along as I read John 17, the first five verses. The focus is going to be on the last three. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This ends a reading of God's Word. And again, may He grant us the blessing of His Holy Spirit that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how His Word applies to our own lives so that we would be doers of His Word. Well, last week we began John 17 and we'll spend several more weeks in this profound passage. We're going to take our time in this chapter because through these verses, we get a glimpse into the heavens. We actually hear what the Son of God says to the Heavenly Father. We hear God talk to God. Now, earlier in his ministry, Jesus showed his disciples how to pray by his example. And he taught them how to pray by giving them the model that we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. But here in these verses, we actually hear what Jesus prayed just prior to his arrest and his crucifixion. Now, we'll also come in John to the Garden of Gethsemane very soon, when Jesus' sweat became like blood and he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We'll come to that. But this prayer in John 17 seems to occur while Jesus is still in the upper room with his disciples. The chapter is often referred to as the high priestly prayer because Jesus goes before the Father to intercede for his disciples and for all who would believe in him through the ministry of his word that would be initiated by the disciples and eventually carried on by his church. And so in this profound passage, we hear Jesus pray for his disciples, for their ministry, even for people like us who have believed in him through his word. However, in this opening section, Jesus begins, as we said last week, praying about his relationship with the Heavenly Father, with the glory that they shared before he came to earth and the glory that he was looking forward to when he returned. We saw last week that he praised the Father for giving him the authority over all flesh so that he could grant them eternal life, the very ones who the Father had given to him. He also defined eternal life. He defined it as knowing God as the one true God and knowing Jesus Christ as the Christ. In all things, Jesus sought to bring glory to the Father, as should we, even when we're going through trials of various kinds. We must conform our prayers to the example that Jesus gives us. When we pray, our sole intention should be for the glory of God. That little tag that we add at the end of our prayer so commonly, "In Jesus' name, amen," isn't simply a nice way to close your prayer. It is claiming, it is stating, all of this is for the glory of God. It's on the basis of what Jesus has done that we pray. Our sole intention in all things should always be for the glory of God first and foremost. When Jesus, last week as we ended, we looked at verse 4 briefly, but Jesus said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." That's the focus this morning. I touched on it briefly, but I really felt like this is something that deserves a lot more attention, and it's extremely comforting. If you can wrap your brain around this profound truth, if you can get your heart to embrace this incredible reality, then you'll be able to live your life without doubt and fear. Jesus accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. Jesus is going to proclaim, we'll see later in John, Jesus will proclaim from the cross, it is finished. And that's the same thing that he says here in his prayer. It's accomplished. It's done. Complete. So I was thinking about this. I was trying to think, how can we illustrate this? And I thought about home ownership, because owning your own home is absolutely wonderful, isn't it? Those of you that own your home. But it's often been said that home ownership is a work that is never finished. There's always another project to begin. And in some ways, it feels a lot better to rent, because it's somebody else's problem. But you know that once you complete a project, it often leads to one, if not several more projects that need now to get attention. The whole concept, though, of do-it-yourself it's completely exploded in recent years, especially with the evolution of social media. Do-it-yourself. I mean, if you don't believe me, not now, because it'd be too distracting to you now, but Google DIY. And at the same time, then Google also some as the most obscure thing you can think of. And look at the different results. I did this. I Googled the obscure doctrine of supralapsarianism. And believe it or not, it got 43,100 results. But then I Googled DIY. And I got 3,230,000,000 results. Amazingly, the question most Googled in 2021, over 2 trillion times, was what to watch. I think it's absolutely shocking that more people aren't interested in supralapsarianism. They're more interested in what to watch on TV. Well, what's the point to such nonsense? Well, two things. One, people are absolutely fascinated with, even consumed with, the idea of doing things themselves and receiving praise for it. But secondly, and more importantly, and the point really to this, is Jesus finished the work the Father gave him to do, and we cannot add anything to it to make it better. It is accomplished. It is finished. Our salvation is not a DIY project. It's complete. Well, today, as we zero in on Jesus' great statement, his declaration that I have accomplished all that you have given me to do, I want us to consider 4 important words, benefits that we receive from the finished work of Christ. First, through the work Christ accomplished, we received propitiation. Now, if you don't know how to spell it, turn to Romans 3. Paul uses it. Romans 3, in that chapter, there's a very familiar verse that many Christians have memorized. I remember memorizing this as a little boy, probably in Lois Russell's Sunday school class or Judy McKee's Sunday school class. Somewhere along in my childhood, I remember memorizing this verse, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you've been in a church, and especially in this church, for any length of time, you've heard that verse quoted. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A simple, direct statement about the universality of sin. But do you know, are you familiar with the context in which that verse is made? Look back at verse 21. And in verse 25, you'll see the word propitiation if you're still trying to figure out how to spell it. Back in verse 21, Paul teaches not only that all have sinned, but more importantly, he shows how God has made it possible for sinful man to be righteous in God's sight. He says in 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made known, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets will bear witness to it. In other words, this is made known that this was the way the Old Testament people were saved too. But now it's clearly seen. And what is it? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, the NIV translate that a little differently. The word propitiation. In fact, it's really not a translation. It's more of an interpretation, but it's a good one. It defines the word propitiation. The NIV verse 25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. A sacrifice of atonement. That's what propitiation is. Doesn't necessarily define it, but that's what it is. A sacrifice of atonement. It is an offering that turned God's wrath away from us and placed it on the sacrifice. In this case, we trust the sacrifice made on our behalf. We don't make the sacrifice. There's no greater proof of God's love for us than that he sent his Son to be our propitiation, to take the wrath of God upon himself so that we don't have to endure it. According to the Bible, we all deserve God's wrath, all of us. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We all deserve to be condemned to hell. Even good, kind people who are righteous in their own eyes have not obeyed God fully. We have all sinned. We have all deserved God's wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, gave his only Son as the atoning sacrifice to take his wrath and turn it away from his children. As our substitute. Through the work Christ accomplished, we received propitiation. The wrath turned away. Secondly, through the work Christ accomplished, we've received expiation. And this is closely, very tightly tied to propitiation. The sacrifice was made. The wrath of God turned aside and put on another. And the result is expiation. The result is that we are cleansed of our sin. It is wiped away. Now, that's a problem that haunts many people. How can I possibly be cleansed? Have I been too sinful for God to truly forgive me? The Bible's answer is a thunderous yes. Yes, you have been too wicked. But God, who is rich in mercy, gave his only Son to take his wrath upon himself so that he could wipe away our sin. If we kept reading Romans 3, we would have seen this. So we stopped in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Then verse 26, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just to condemn sin. He is in the right to be wrathful toward us because we have broken his commands. He is the holy God. However, God is also the justifier. He is also the one who declares sinners to be righteous in his sight through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. How can our sins be expiated or wiped away? It's not a DIY project. It's through the blood of his own Son. Turn to 1 John, toward the back of your New Testaments. 1 John chapter 1. One of these verses we have heard many, many, many times. But 1 John 1, 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, Christ, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then drop down to verse 9, he says, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even though we are more sinful than we know, even though our sins are greater in number than we could have counted, we can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice turned God's wrath away and put it on Christ in our place, and He has cleansed us. You know, an important application of this, if a sinner seeks forgiveness and repents, we, the body of Christ, the people of God, must treat that believer as clean. Because Christ has removed the sin. He's cleansed them. He's forgiven them. Who are we to hold it against them any longer? To hold a sin against a repentant believer is to act as if Christ's sacrifice wasn't good enough. They need to suffer more. We should rejoice at the cleansing of a brother or sister in Christ. Through the work Christ accomplished, we have received propitiation and expiation. Our sins were placed on Christ. God's wrath was turned away, and we are cleansed. Thirdly, through the work Christ accomplished, we have received redemption. Now, the word redemption is borrowed from the marketplace and involves the idea of being bought. It also carries the idea of being bought out of bondage, out of slavery. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. Paul says that we at one time were slaves to sin, but now we're set free. We've been bought, ransomed, rescued from our sinful self. In Ephesians 1, Paul makes a very long statement. Ephesians 1, it's an incredibly long sentence that our English Bibles break down into many sentences. And we don't have, obviously, the time to look at the whole sentence of Paul now. But just look at verse 7, and it's broken out. It says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Our redemption is accomplished through His blood, producing forgiveness. And it's all according to the riches of God's grace. The Bible also shows us how our redemption changes us. The church in Corinth, it was an absolute mess. Paul wrote at least two letters back to them. There's a third one probably, but only two qualified to be part of the New Testament. But in his two books, Paul over and over deals with some of the sins within this church. When he wrote to them, he was dealing with a lot of sins and abuses. It was so bad that in chapter 6, we can read that there are some in the church who were sexually immoral. Paul was so disgusted by their sinful behavior that he wrote this: do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, that was addressing a particular sexual immorality, but that's a general principle that we should apply across the board in how we treat our bodies and how we live our lives. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, bought with a price of His own blood. We're not our own. We belong to God. Therefore, we ought to live like it. We ought to act like it. He purchased us by the blood of His own Son. Even the angels in heaven sing of our redemption. In Revelation chapter 5, John heard them singing to Jesus. In verse 9, he says, "Worthy," they were singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." We who at one time were totally dead and lost in sin, but God bought us. He paid the ransom through the blood of His own Son so that His wrath could be turned away and we could be cleansed. Through the work Christ accomplished, we have propitiation, expiation, and redemption, which all point to one more very important word. Through the work Christ accomplished, we have received reconciliation. This is the ultimate goal of Christ's atonement, that we are made at peace with God. In Romans 5, we can hear all these benefits, but look especially at verses 9 to 11. Romans 5, 9 through 11. Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, that takes in propitiation and expiation. We have been justified by His blood. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation. We, through the blood of Christ, have been reconciled to God. Now, when two parties need reconciliation, it obviously implies that there was a conflict between them, that they are not at peace right now. They need reconciliation. Well, when we come into this world, the Bible says that we are God's enemies, that we are dead in sin and enslaved to sin. Romans 5:8, that I didn't read, said that God showed His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At one time, an enemy, now made at peace. Now, just on that, an enemy now made at peace. You're not the enemies of God. You're not the only ones at peace with God. We're all, right? We were at one time, all of us, enemies of God. And He has made us at peace. There's an old saying, and it comes in the form of a question that sums up our natural condition without Christ. The question is, do you sin because you're a sinner, or are you a sinner because you sin? Let me repeat that again. Do you sin because you're a sinner, or are you a sinner because you sin? The Bible says that we sin because we are sinners. That's who we are. Does a dog bark because he's a dog? Or does he become a dog because he barks? If you bark, are you a dog? A dog barks because that's his nature. So also with us, we sin because it's our nature. Because of Adam's fall, we all are slaves to sin. It's who we are. Therefore, that's how we behave. But we, by the mercy of God, have been made at peace with God. The barrier has been broken. Did you notice that we're passive in that? It says that we were reconciled through His blood. We are recipients of God's peace. We don't create or produce our peace with God. It's granted to us. It's given to us. Our salvation, again, is not a DIY project. Yes, there are things now that we are saved that we can do to promote peace. And yes, we can make peace with other people now. But we can't make our peace with God by ourselves. God does this work for us. He endured God's wrath. He took our sin upon Himself. He washed it away. He purchased us and made us at peace with God. Our salvation is accomplished by Jesus from beginning to end. It is by grace we are saved through faith, not of our own works, lest we would boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The works that we do now come as a flowing thank you to God for what He's already done. He made us His. The work is accomplished. It's finished. But it does produce a changed life. There are responsibilities that God expects from those whom He has cleansed and redeemed. For example, we must forgive as we have been forgiven. If God's wrath has been turned away, if He considers a child of His to be cleansed, who are we to hold a grudge against our brother or sister in Christ? We must forgive in the same way as we have been forgiven. We must love one another in the same way as we have been loved by Him. You know, we can pick our friends, but you can't pick your family. You're stuck with us. God has chosen His family beyond these walls, right? We are not the sole family of God. We are just a very small tip, a toenail clipping in the body of Christ. We are a very small, small part of the body of a fantastically huge body of Christ. We must love one another. Oh, of course, there will be different doctrinal disagreements from one time or another, but we are family. We are family bought by the same precious blood of Christ. Love one another. We must pursue peace with everyone. We who are the recipients of peace are called to proclaim peace and be peacemakers, living peaceable lives. Romans 12:18, we read, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We can't force others to act peaceably, but it is our responsibility to live peaceably. There will always be those that don't want to be at peace with you. You can't change that. You can't force that, but you can be peaceable toward them. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Paul also said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. In other words, the old man that was enslaved to sin is dead. The new has come. You have a new life now. You have the Holy Spirit abiding in you now. You can live in newness of life. And then he continues, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what Jesus taught His disciples to pray, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We all prayed that this morning. The ones with whom you are in conflict may not be willing to be at peace with you. But our responsibility is to forgive them and to live peaceably and trust that God will continue to work. So may our prayers be filled with praise for what Jesus has accomplished. He has accomplished our propitiation. He has turned God's wrath away. Praise Him that He does not hold your sins against you. Praise Him that Jesus took His wrath in your place. Praise Him for the expiation that He has cleansed you of all your sin. Praise Him for the redemption that He has paid, that He has bought you by His own blood, that we belong to Him. Praise Him for reconciliation. Praise Him that He has made you at peace with God. That should be the beginning, how we begin all of our prayers. Rejoicing and giving thanks for what God has accomplished, for who God is and what He's already done and completed for the sake of His children. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a tremendous work Christ has accomplished for us, bringing glory to You. Father, what a comforting truth to know that by His work, we are saved. And that His work is complete. that he accomplished, he finished what you sent him to do. Father, there's so many times that we still struggle with doubt. We still give in to temptation too many times in the way we treat others. Lord, may we recognize what you've accomplished already and how that should change us. Grant us, O Father, truly repentant hearts that would turn away from sin, rejoicing in the righteousness of Christ and seeking your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn celebrates the victory that we have in Christ, not a victory that is uncertain or distant that we can't claim, but a victory